Father, we all like to copy. We all like to imitate, whether it's an ad that comes from Madison Avenue or it is an athlete that performs a fantastic feat of strength or the soldier who has exhibited heroism. These are things that we should pinpoint in our lives to copy, to emulate. But most of all, Lord, we'd like to do that with you, that we imitate who you are, that you help us to rely on you and not on ourselves to accomplish good, things that are righteous, things that are pleasing. I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish this by instilling in us the wisdom from your word of the things that we should do and the things that we should avoid according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The same verse, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, in the Living Bible, it says, follow God's example in everything you do, just as much loved child imitates his father. Also, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, in another version, watch what God does, and then you do it, like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Now, as we get into chapter 5 here, there are four things we're going to focus on up front. There is the plea, the pattern, the perversion, and the punishment. So first with the plea, I've already given you the verse. Be imitators of God, therefore as dearly loved children. Because we have been redeemed, because we were chosen, because we possess new life in Christ, because we are dearly loved children, we're to imitate Jesus. And whatever he would do, we want to follow suit. Secondly, the pattern. Verse 2 says, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And here again, we are to mimic the characteristics of God, just as a mime would imitate the characteristics of another person. Alexander the Great, he discovered that he had somebody in his ranks that had the exact same name as him. And he told this particular soldier, renounce your cowardice or renounce your name. If he wanted to be like Alexander the Great, he needed to be fearless. He needed to be just a bulwark of a soldier going out there and accomplishing great things. And if he was not going to do that, Alexander told the guy with the same name, renounce your name if you will not follow suit. Now, those who carry God's name are to be imitators of his character, and by his grace, it is possible to reflect him even with our present limitations. Now, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So these things are supposed to be characteristics that we exude, that just come as part of our nature coming out since we have a new nature. Ephesians 4, verse 2 says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And James 4, 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love your brothers, be compassionate and humble. Ephesians 4, 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you. The key words here are humble and compassionate. We're to live loving each other instead of hating each other. The mood of many in our country today because of the elections is just hate. They hate that's going on. It's not so much from those who won the election, but those who didn't. And they're I told you last week, they're shaving their heads, they're leaving the country. I saw one transgender say that just stop me from entering a women's bathroom. It'll be the last thing you ever do. And it's like, what are you going to do? Kill the person, you know? And there's this hate that is going on. And God says, this is not to be a mark of the Christian, where you hate other people. For God so loved the world, he loves even those we would consider our enemies. So compassionate, we are to maintain that, our compassion. We're to be humble, we're to be gentle, we're to be patient. Then there is the perversion. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, this deals with the intentions of the heart, what's going on the inside. It says, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. How do we know that sexual immorality is an issue of the heart? That's what's at its root. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, in the words of Jesus, he says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, and sexual immorality, and a few others, theft, false testimony, and slander." So it's the heart that needs to be cultivated, and the seed of the word needs to be planted in it, and then it will produce the fruit of righteousness. A heart that is being trained to be godly and holy is one that practices Philippians 4:8. And this is a good one to commit to memory. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." So if you find your mind wandering off somewhere and you know it's going in an unrighteous or sinful direction, you want to stop it. You want to focus on what is good. Matter of fact, if that happens to you, you can just start quoting this verse. If you didn't know what to do before, that's where you pull out the sword and you're using the sword of the Spirit. You quote it. If something sinful comes in, you go, "Think about such things, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." And spiritually speaking, you're taking the sword and you're just slicing the flesh, or you're slicing the enemy that's given you the idea to think along that line. You know, when the eyes contact something and it causes your mind to go in another direction, that's where you employ a verse like that. Now, actions of the mouth. First, there are the intentions of the heart. Then there's the actions of the mouth. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." And I think I covered this pretty thoroughly last time. But what about words that are on the edge? And I think you know what words are on the edge. Now, I'm going to give you a personal story, an application for this. When I got out of high school, I immediately went to a junior college. I was recruited to wrestling, a wrestling program. And I got involved in that wrestling program, and I got to know the coach real well, and we'd hang out sometimes. And he also had this thing at this junior college. It was called the Collegiate Recreation Association Program. Now, I want you to follow me here. If you take the first letter of each of these words, Collegiate Recreation Association Program, there's a word that is there. And what we did, or what he did, is he had a group of us, and we had that on a shirt. And you know how you can take letters and you can increase the font like 72. The first letter was increased to like 72, and all the other letters were like 6. And so when you'd walk around, you would see Collegiate Recreation Association Program. Now, back then, that was an edgy word. What is it today? It's kind of commonplace. And there's arguments, if you go on the internet and you look it up, is that particular word, is that a vulgar word, or is it acceptable? Do you still wince if you hear somebody say it? And there's a whole list of what they would consider vulgar words that are not really cuss words or off color, so to speak, filthiness, but they are definitely on the edge. And do we give ourselves to those particular words? And I would say, as a believer, don't give room for the enemy to accuse. You know, somebody, if they know that we're believers, if we're disciples of Jesus, and you just have a tendency to let not vulgarity, cursing words come out, but you have a tendency to be a little more colorful in your language, well, we probably shouldn't. Because that person, as I stated last week, can turn to us and say, "And you're a Christian and you talk like that?" They would be looking for any excuse whatsoever to be accusatory. Those who are in darkness, those who are not in the light, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Because anything that a Christian does or believes is an offense to those who are perishing. So Colossians chapter 3 verse 8, we just went through it on the screen there. As we went through chapter 3 of Colossians, it talks about remove all these things, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. In James chapter 3 verse 10, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. And we covered that last week as well, and you ladies have already covered that in James chapter 3. So if we are to be imitators of Christ, we are to let the word of God affect our hearts and the way we communicate, both the intent on the inside and the actions on the outside. Now, I want you to keep in mind, I am pointing to the standard which is Christ. We fail so often, but we are to strive toward the mark of Jesus as the standard for developing proper intent and actions. So all of us in here at one time or another, we're going to fail, but that's where the grace of God comes in. Then we're going to go to the third point. The punishment. There's a contrast between those that are saved with those that are not saved or the unsaved. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. In other words, don't look to the world and the people of the world and emulate or copy or imitate what they do because they don't have Christ. Remember, they're in a world without God, without hope, and they act in a way that is concomitant or equal to or alongside with the very natures that they possess. They don't possess the spiritual nature. They only possess the fleshly, carnal nature. So we are not to do that. Now, this list, it talks about these people have no inheritance in the kingdom of God, those who are not saved, those who would be involved in what is immoral, if they are impure, if they're greedy, and they approve of such things, like according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the individual there who had his father's mother was sleeping with her. That was an immoral act. And Paul said, you ought to be grieved over this and kick the man out of the church because of his example. If there's somebody who thinks that a sinful behavior can now be considered okay and acceptable, God says, do not be deceived. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. I've gone to this one several times. It says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. In other words, there are people that think it's okay, but when they think this behavior is okay, they're actually deceived and they don't know they're deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then back in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, the list is repeated there, a little bit different. And neither one of these is exhaustive. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so there's this focus on those people who practice these things and think it's okay, they're deceived. People of the world, they think it's okay to be involved in sinful behavior, and they ridicule anyone who does not go along with it, who does not participate, who does not promote a sinful lifestyle. And God clearly says, no, the person who does that, who promotes it, who engages in it, and they think they're saved and going to heaven, they were never really saved. There was not a transformation. That doesn't mean that believers will not fall into one of these. I promise you, all of us at one time or another will fall into one or more of these. But it's the lifestyle, it's what you understand. We know that it is wrong, and so we say, I'm going to do my best not to participate in these particular behaviors. And I'm not going to believe that it is okay. And on top of that, if somebody asks me, is this particular lifestyle okay? We are to say, no, I don't believe it is. We're to speak out, as we will see from the scriptures here. Now, because of this, God's wrath is coming. Now, this idea of wrath, what is God's wrath? You know, there are people who give full vent to their anger. And God says, avoid such a man in the book of Proverbs. Anybody who gives full vent, where they just go nuts and they just start engaging in fights or throwing things or shooting things up, whatever the case might be, God says, avoid such an individual, because we will have a tendency to adopt those, because the flesh, it likes that kind of thing. And God says, don't do that. But this wrath that is coming, Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly natures, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And why is greed idolatry? Because you're placing more importance on possessions, on wealth, instead of putting the importance on God, which is you're worshiping something else. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And just to establish this baseline, everyone that has ever been born, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is under the wrath of God. The only way we get out from underneath that wrath is because we accept Christ, the salvation that he has. We accept him as Lord and Savior. We recognize our sinfulness. We become humble before him. We ask him to forgive us. We ask him to bring us into his kingdom. And if we do that, the transformation begins to take place as we become better disciples. And that should be an ongoing pursuit. Now, this idea of wrath, a lot of times people will mix the terminology that is given to us in Scripture concerning wrath. And there are different types of wrath. And John MacArthur, I love a bunch of stuff that he has. Some of the stuff I don't agree with, but on this, I think he's correct. I think he does a good job. There is first eschatological wrath. What is eschatological wrath? That is the tribulation period. That is where God is pouring out his judgment upon the earth. That's where the natural disasters will take place. That is where there's going to be signs in heaven that are meant to be a warning of foreboding, something that is going to come that is very, I would say, wrathful, but that's being redundant, something that is evil for the people that are here. Of course, it comes from a righteous God. They consider it evil. God considers it justice. There is going to be the hailstones, the earthquakes, the tsunamis, the volcanoes. There's going to be turmoil in the heavens and on earth, and people are going to die by the billions. That is eschatological wrath, and God has told us it is coming. And I think it's coming sooner than later. Then there is eternal wrath. This deals with the great white throne judgment at the end of the book of Revelation, where those people who have died for all time, they're going to be raised from the dead, and books are going to be opened, the book of life and other books that keep account of what we have and have not done, or those who have existed, what they have and have not done, not counting the church. The church has already been glorified. But these are the individuals who, through their lives, they didn't give their lives to Christ. And also during the millennial reign of Christ, if somebody who is righteous dies, they will be resurrected at that time. And those who are righteous, who are considered righteous by God, who have accepted the salvation that the Messiah offers, they will be raised to eternal life. Everyone else is going to eternal death or to hell, a separate place from God. And that's for all of eternity. The Bible tells us as well that some will be raised to life and goodness, and others will be raised to judgment. And the word that is used there, both in Matthew chapter 25 and Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, is it's eternal. It goes on forever. It's something that never ends. So that is the eternal wrath. Then there's calamitous wrath. Calamitous wrath is like God takes his protective hand away from a country, or like the world in the flood. That was something that was a calamitous wrath, or Sodom and Gomorrah. When Sodom and Gomorrah received the judgment of God, that was a calamity for them. They were being judged by God. Then there's consequential wrath. In Romans chapter 1, verse 27, it talks here about homosexuality. It says, in the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, you go back and you think, what happened in the 80s with the homosexual revolution? What came about as a result of that? It was AIDS. And I have a couple of files at home when I was teaching about this. And it dealt with AIDS, and I have books. Dr. Lorraine Day, I remember her book. She was an orthopedic surgeon, and she would wear a full-body suit. And people were making the case that AIDS is going to spread into the general population, and they generated all this fear, and HIPAA laws came into effect at that time because they didn't want to disclose somebody who had HIV or developed into AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome. And there was a whole movement. A change in our society took place as a result of that. But God simply says this is a consequential result of the behavior you're involved in. What's the latest one that is out there? It's monkeypox, but they don't want to call it monkeypox. They want to call it mpox because they think it is racial to say monkeypox, which is just ridiculous to say that. But guess what the primary mode of transmission is? It is a sexual relationship with somebody, but a particular type of sexual relationship. It's a homosexual relationship. But they don't want to say that out there because you might have a judgment against that type of behavior, and we're not supposed to have that type of judgment according to the world, according to the culture in which we live. And God says it's just a consequence of that particular lifestyle. And there are other consequences because of these lifestyles that are out there. And God says, don't do it for your own good. Avoid this. But people want to disregard what God says in his absolute and eternal truth. Then there is the fifth one, abandonment wrath. This would be illustrated in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. In other words, he just pulled back and said, go ahead, do what you're going to do, and that will end up resulting in abandonment of God himself, and you're turned over to your own devices, and the sin will overtake you, ultimately leading to death physically and eventually spiritually. So eschatological wrath, eternal wrath, calamitous wrath, consequential wrath, and abandonment wrath. And so if we think that particular behaviors are okay, and we don't tell somebody that they are not okay according to God, then we are not being those watchmen on the walls. We're not telling people that this is a sin and you need to repent of that sin. Now, will that be received very well in our day and age? No, it's not going to be. Will you be persecuted because of that? Yes, you will be persecuted by most. I can't tell you how many times people have told me that, no, just go ahead. You live however you want to live. It's fine with me. You just do what you want to do. But it's our job, using wisdom, to tell somebody, no, I think this is wrong. This could end up in consequential wrath or abandonment wrath and ultimately eternal wrath. And I hate to have anybody go through any one of these. And so I want to tell you what God says. And you have to use wisdom when to speak and when to refrain from that. Now, our walk with the Lord, I'm just going to review here a little bit. Ephesians 2:1, it said, you are to follow, or not to follow the ways of this world. Secondly, we are to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4:17 says that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Ephesians 5:1 says, and live a life of love just as Christ. And also Ephesians chapter 8 and 9, which we will get to. I'm skipping ahead a little bit here. It says, live as children of light And the seventh one here, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, it says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. So there's several exhortations in this little epistle of how we're supposed to live. He gives us direction and we're supposed to follow it. Now, we're supposed to live according to the dictates of Ephesians and to live a wise life. But continuing in this chapter, in verse 8, it says, For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. Now there's two things I'm going to focus on here. And I want to have your undivided attention on this. You can take a verse like this and expand it out. I'm going to give you a little bit here, but there is so much more. If you just start meditating on God's word and you're familiar with the other scriptures and you're familiar with God and his personality, his desires, his teaching, all of that, this verse expands like an accordion. You know, it just opens up. Did you guys at Christmas time, you remember the, and these books were perfect for it, Reader's Digest. Remember that? My mom used to get the Reader's Digest, and there were all these little stories in there. But we would take them in the school that I went to Rosebank Elementary School in Chula Vista. They asked us to bring in extra Reader's Digest. They were the perfect size. And what we'd do is we'd take each one of those pages, and we'd fold over the top of the page and the bottom of the page, and we'd do that to every single page. And it would turn into a Christmas tree when you opened it up. And you taped it, and then you put glitter on it and silver or gold. You painted it. And it was a fun little thing to put in your house. That was the Reader's Digest. And we had that, and we thought it was fantastic. And it spoke of the light of Christmas, and it was just a wonderful concept. But this idea of representing light with those little books, the light of Christmas, the gold and silver, it was a wonderful thing. But what about the darkness? Is there still darkness like at Christmas time that's going to be coming up, and as well as Thanksgiving? Remember, it says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. So I'm going to focus on the darkness. There is an issue of being in darkness, or actually being darkness. And there is an issue as well that we are given a choice here. It says, live as children of the light. It's implied we have a choice. We can choose not to live as children of the light, but we can live as children of the light. Now, this issue of being in darkness. Being in darkness is the same as being dead in your sins. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Also, Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That means you and I, if we have Christ, we're no longer darkness or in darkness. We are in the light. Now, I want to take this metaphor of darkness, dwelling in sin. Maybe you've been to a place where you cannot see anything, where it is so dark, the darkness is almost piercing. There's a couple places you can go to get this effect. Usually it's not in a house. You have to go somewhere like in a bank vault and shut the door, and nothing can you see light anywhere. On the inside, that would be one place. In a deep cave, that's another one. You can go into a deep cave where the entrance is not visible, and you get inside there and it is dark, and you hold your hand up, you cannot see a thing. When it's like that, what are you thinking? When it is so dark, and especially so dark and your flashlight dies, what are you supposed to do? Now, I have an example. If you'd like to try this, I've done this. Buzz and I, and we've gone out scuba diving in the middle of the night. And you go down you know, 30 feet, 40 feet. And if you lose your dive buddy, you're supposed to go to the surface. And you're supposed to look for your dive buddy, the flashlight. You know, you look for the flashlight where it can be. Before you do that, you're just supposed to spin around. And you're supposed to look, is there light somewhere around here? And to do that, you have to turn off your own light. And when you turn off your own light and you're 30 feet down and it's midnight, you can stick your hand in front of your face and you cannot see it. It is just pitch black. So when you rise and you have to go to the surface to look for your dive buddy, you have to stop at 15 feet for 3 minutes. And you have to hang at 15 feet for 3 minutes in pitch dark. That's what you do. Now you turn on your flashlight and you're going, is there anything out there? You know, you want to make sure nothing's coming around you. And it is just dark as dark can be. If you'd like to try that, go ahead, go out in La Jolla and just go way out there and go down 30 feet and just hang out for a while. It's pretty exciting to do that, but that is darkness. Now, when you're there, you cannot see. If you're in darkness, metaphorically speaking, you do not understand. You don't understand what's around you. You have no idea. By the way, one of the times that I was doing this, I went back down. I found them. I went back down. I think, Brian, you were there too. Went back down, and I saw the flashlights, and I was coming down on top of the two guys. It was Buzz and, I believe, Brian. And right at me comes a shark. And I'm looking at the guys, and I'm trying to go, you know, let them know that this shark is right there. And this shark, he comes right up to me. He spins around and looks at me again and determines he can't eat me, so he takes off into the darkness. You know, I just wanted to tell the guys, shark, you know, that they wouldn't have been able to hear me. And so there's no understanding when you are in the darkness. There is no mechanism for discernment. You can't tell where you are, what's below you, what's above you. That type of thing. And it is beyond us to know which way to travel. Now, if you're in the water like that, you can follow your bubbles, you know where they go, and you have the sense of gravity as well. But usually, you don't know which way to travel if you're in a dark cave. You don't know if you're on the edge of a precipice inside the cave that could go down 500 feet and you would meet your demise. And so what do? You just kind of freeze. You might even just sit down. There is no going forward. There's no going backwards if you have no light. When we are alone, or we are alone when it's completely dark, you cannot reach out and touch somebody. You're probably afraid to reach out and touch something that might be out there. Uncertainty is a way of life when you're in darkness. And again, this is metaphorical. If you're in darkness and you're not in the light of Christ, uncertainty is a way of life. That's why people, the number one thing that people fear in this life is death. It's uncertain what's going on, but we know as believers what is happening after this life. And our focus is always inward. What's going to happen to me? Am I going to be okay? How am I going to get out of this? And you see, that's what being in darkness is like. I want to say these again. We cannot see. We do not understand. It is beyond us to know which way to travel. We are alone when it is completely dark. We're uncertain in the way our life should go. And also our focus is inward. That is what it's like to be in darkness. When we participate in the ways of the world, when we desire to sin, we make our way back to darkness. We are children of the light. We're to dwell in the light. But if we want to sin as believers, we're saying, hold on, Jesus. I want to go into the darkness for a little while. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't go back into the darkness, because all the things that I just told you are characteristics of darkness. That's where we're headed. When you sin, do you feel alone? Do you feel that God has abandoned you? Do you feel like, oh, I got to do something to restore the relationship? Scripture says, if we regard sin in our heart, God does not hear us. In other words, he's turning his hand towards us and says, don't speak to me until you deal with the sin. And so we're alone at that point. And we're not to dwell in that dark space. Now, when we sin, our fellowship with God is interrupted. We are cut off from our relationship with God. We once again are alone like we were before we got saved. God would say, come back into the light, but we resist because of our flesh. We often feel more comfortable dwelling in darkness because it feels right to us. After all, we were born into this world which was fallen, and we feel more comfortable when we are sinners with sinners in the world. We don't feel comfortable with people who are believers. That makes us feel a little edgy if we are unbelievers. And that's why there is a constant fight going on. God says, deny your feelings and do what is right. Now, this is what we have to do. Since it feels okay for us to be in sin or just a little bit of sin, God says that's darkness. We're not supposed to do that. He says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is our act of worship. It says that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So every day, offer your body as a sacrifice. And you say, well, wait a second, you're not talking literally here. Yeah, I'm not talking literally. What I'm saying is, all the desires and the feelings that you and I possess, we're to put them to the side on the altar and let them be burned up. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, the world would say, what do you mean? I don't get to do what I want to do? I have these things I want to accomplish. I have these likes and dislikes. Now, this is kind of radical. Jesus says, no, I want you to develop the same desires that I have. If we seek after the Lord with all our heart, he will let himself be found by us, right? He will expose himself, so to speak, to us. We will be able to see him clearly, and he will give us the desires of our hearts. It doesn't mean he'll give us the car or the house or the relationship. He gives us his desires. That's what's placed in our hearts. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In our day and age, you could say, he must deny himself, pick up his electric chair and follow me. It's this idea that you're picking up something that kills you. Again, it's metaphorical. That takes the desires, the wants, and the cares and just crucifies, kills them, buries them 6 feet under. Now, I don't know about you. I don't like that. I want what I want when I want it. And I want to pursue it in my time. But God says, I have a better plan. Why don't you do what I want? And this is God talking to us. Why don't you do what I want and it will benefit you? And we say, yeah, I don't know. All right. You know, and the flesh capitulates, and God says, that's good. Make that thing die on the inside. Now, Ephesians 5:8 again says, live as children of the light. If we are living as children of the light, or if we are living as children of the light, the metaphor that I gave you of darkness, let's flip it around. If you're in the light, we can see. If the light's on, we know exactly where we're going, right? We do understand there is a mechanism of discernment. You can tell what's going on. Like this, take this room for example. I've told you this several times. That door was covered up. This door was covered up. That double door was not there. The windows were not there. There were two doors that would blank out the light. This wasn't here. We cut this open. This was a wall right here. This room had a double ceiling in it, and it was pitch black. When you came in here, because it was a Masonic temple, so to speak, it was just as dark can be. And we kind of opened up things around here. And when it was like that, if you were in here and you turned off the light, you would stumble. You would hit something. And so you had to turn on the light to see where you're going. That's just one of the things that they did. So there is a mechanism of discernment when we are in the light. Also, we can know which way to travel. When the room was dark, You couldn't find the doors. If somebody spun you around, you'd go against the walls and go, how do I get out of this place? And then we are not alone when it is light. We can see people and things around us. The environment becomes familiar to us. We are cognizant of what is taking place around us when we are in the light. And also, there is the way of life. It is certain when you are in the light. If you are in Christ, you are certain where your life is headed. You know exactly what's going to happen. And our focus is not inward, it's outward. You want to get to some place, so you're focusing outward, what's around you. You see how being in the light is different than being in darkness? Now, we understand that God wants us to deny ourselves, and we retreat and say, it's too hard. We want God to do it for us. You ever hear that? God, we say things like, request for God to help us. We say things like, please, Lord, take away my habit. Please, Lord, give me patience. God, I would like you to make me happy. Or God, we make this request of, will you please take away my pain? We say all these things to God. What does God say to us? Well, there is this poem. I've always liked this. I'm going to give you this poem. This poem is written by Claudia Minden Weiss. The poem is, I Asked God. I asked God to take away my habit. God said, no. It is not for me to take away. It is for you to give it up. I asked God to grant me patience. God said, no. Patience is a byproduct of tribulations. It isn't granted. It is earned. I asked God to give me happiness. God said, no. I give you blessings. Happiness is up to you. I asked God to spare me pain. God said, no. Suffering draws you apart from worldly cares and brings you closer to me. I asked God to make my spirit grow. God said, no. You must grow on your own, but I will prune you to make you fruitful. Now, this idea of growing on your own, just abide in the vine. You will grow on your own if you're abiding in Christ. I asked for all things that I might enjoy in life. God said, no, I will give you life so that you may enjoy all things. Then I asked God to help me love others as much as he loves me. God said, finally, you get the idea. You know, this poem, I meditated on this. It's like, wow, it is so good. God has given us his spirit, and he expects us to act. He expects us to live in the light. He expects us to avoid the darkness. Whenever we want to go to the dark side, so to speak, God says, no, don't do it. This is for your own good. And that's where perseverance and, we don't like this word, suffering comes in. We spend our whole lives worrying if we're going to suffer when we get old. Look at the medical industry. People panic if they don't have medical insurance, right? And everybody should have medical insurance. Why? Because it's more certain. We don't have to rely on God. We can rely on Kaiser or Sharp, and they'll take care of us. And well, it's true. We need to go to the doctor every once in a while. We're wonderfully blessed here. But where is our faith rooted? And God says, trust in me, but you and I, we have to act. Remember Jesus? I think you do. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. It was like a companion that he had all the time, but we don't want to suffer. You know, if you have pain, if you have sorrow, we don't like it. Instead of looking around saying, okay, God, what do you want me to learn from this? You want me to learn to persevere. You want me to learn patience, all of these things. And when it is learned, then we're done. God takes us home. But it takes a lifetime for us to learn. So when we were in darkness, it was easier. We were focused on self. We are in the life we can focus on everyone and everything else, namely Christ. When we are in the light, I should say. When we are in the light, we can focus on Christ. We know where we're going. We know with certainty what lies ahead. And we can operate in that realm clearly, successfully, according to Christ. But if we're in the darkness, we cannot. So our task now is to reach into the darkness and bring the light to others. Have you ever been in somewhere dark and then somebody turns on a light? You can tell right where the light is. I mean, you focus like a laser beam. Oh, there's light over there. I can head in that direction. Now, why don't we do that? Why do we, for instance, there's behaviors that we refuse to be involved in. Why do we refuse fellowship? Somebody comes to church, but they don't want to fellowship. Why do we refuse to grow? Why do we refuse to serve? Why do we refuse to study? Why do we want things our way? Why do we get so easily offended by someone? When we don't want to do those things for the Lord that makes us uncomfortable, some will use the excuse, it's not my gift. You know, don't ask me to do that. It's not my gift. Why do we do stuff like this? Because we're focused on self. When God wants us to do something, I guarantee you there's going to be some degree of suffering. No matter what it is, you have to deny yourself in some way of something in order to serve God. And so what if it's cleaning? You know, I know that there are individuals that clean here, and you might say, well, I could do that, but I don't want to. Why? Well, because I'm focused on self. That's really what they're saying. I don't have the time. Oh, you don't have the time for the Savior. And listen, I'm not trying to pack some bags for a guilt trip, okay? I want you to just focus here for a second. What it is to follow Christ and to be in the light. I think we miss this understanding, and it's so clear here. And this is just off of verse 8. It's just verse 8. And I could go on and on and on with this. If God asks us to give something, you go, well, you know, I got things to buy. I don't want to give that. Or go visit somebody. No, I got things. I have to go to the store. I have to clip my nails. I have to comb my hair. I mean, that's what it amounts to, right? God has given to each one of us gifts. He has given to each one of us tasks. And when those tasks that are required of us are fulfilled, we think that's okay. But what about tasks that come unexpectedly? Do we moan and complain and say, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be involved in that. This is too hard. Why do we do that? Because we're focused on self. And every door that opens for us, we should run through it. Not just go, I don't know. Oh, there's a pool in there. Let me test the water. I don't know if I like the temperature in there. This could cause me pain. This could cause me suffering. Yes, it will. I promise you. If you serve, put two people together in ministry. What's going to happen? Sparks are going to fly. No matter who it is, there's going to be arguments, going to be disagreements. But God says, that's good because then you'll learn patience and endurance and you'll be more like me when you come out the other side. But we choose not to do things for the Lord. And I have to say at this point, it's all about what Jesus has done for us. This is our response to Jesus. We're supposed to have a response. So if you ever say, no, I want to dwell in darkness with myself rather than come into the light and sacrifice my cares, wants, and desires for Christ. That's what he's telling us to do here. If we're truly living in the light and refuse to dwell in darkness, it is a life of self-denial and suffering. Remember the wonderful man Moses? What did Moses say? God said to Moses, Moses, I have a plan for you. It's going to be great. You're going to go back to Egypt. You're going to talk to Pharaoh. Here's a stick. You can do miracles with this stick. It's going to be great. And look what you can do with water. It's going to be fantastic. But Lord, I can't speak. What? You can't speak? Did I not make the mouth and the tongue? Did I not do that? Fine. Here's Aaron. He's going to speak for you. But Lord, please send somebody else.
Remember what he said? I don't want to do it. He just started to complain. And he's a great man. Look what happened when he submitted to God. If he started the whole new section rolling for the Israelites. It was just a fantastic thing. But the whole time, boy, they, these Israelites, you know, 14 times, I think it's listed in Exodus, they just complained about the water, about the food, about having manna, about eating meat and having it run out their nose and being dissatisfied with Moses and his leadership. Even his own brother and sister came against them. It was just a nightmare for him. How wonderful it was. There was no other man who was more humble on the face of the earth because he was serving God. And that's one of the characteristics we're supposed to have. But how did he get there? By suffering. Now, I'm not saying pray for suffering. I'm not saying that. All of my, I am saying is dwell in the light. If you dwell in the light, these things will come. It will be uncomfortable, but we will be more created or transformed into the image of Christ if we do it. And then secondly, it is implied that we have a choice. Like I said about the Israelites, they complained about not having meat, not having water, having to eat manna. They wanted to practice idolatry. Some wanted the same authority as Moses. They liked the food in Egypt better. They wanted to go back. They didn't want to conquer the giants just over and over and over. They didn't want to do what God wanted them to do. And of course, Philippians 2:14 says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Verse 9 in Ephesians chapter 5 says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. That's the final exhortation for this section right here. What pleases the Lord? Would you say, Lord, whatever you want, I will do. Can you say that? Can that be your prayer? Lord, if you want to take me to Antarctica and you want me to spend the winter down there without ever leaving, I'm open. You just send me. Or if you want me to go to Mars to be a witness to the people who are going to die up there, you send me. You know, that's okay. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. If you haven't asked him, ask him. Don't come and ask me. I have no idea what your job is supposed to be in the Lord as you're dwelling in the light. So the application here, a plea is made for us to be imitators of Christ. Learn everything you can about him. Spend time with him. Be intentional about imitating him. So far, Paul has pointed out in the epistle of the Ephesians that there is a pattern of behavior that we should follow if we are in the light, and a pattern of behavior that should be avoided because it is a life of dwelling in darkness. Those who claim to be in Christ that would practice and approve of those living in darkness have perverted the gospel. Those who would approve of a lifestyle are practicing what is improper for God's people, or that particular fleshly lifestyle, whatever it is. That's improper. We're to clean up our speech. There are those who are deceived into thinking that dwelling in darkness is okay, but it only brings God's wrath. We're to live and walk in the light of God, become familiar with suffering that comes with denying self. And if we do all of that, you're going to have this innate joy on the inside that we have done what our master requires of us. And that's when he'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So, to close out, I'm going to pray that, Lord, on the inside, we're all raising our hands saying, whatever you want, I'm not afraid. Remember, perfect love casts out fear. If you're afraid of what God has in store for you, if you just volunteer your whole life, if you say, God, I give you permission to do with me whatever you want, that's abandonment. And we are supposed to be abandoned to Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. You know what benefits us. And as a group here, Lord, I don't know who does this sincerely from their heart, but I am one, and I stand with everyone in here who would say, whatever you want, Lord, help me to crucify the flesh. Help me to offer my body as a living sacrifice. Help us as a group to walk in the light, to avoid the darkness, and to point out what the darkness is to others and rescue some from its grip. For this is what you have called us to, Lord.
May you use us. May you disciple us. May you mature us. And as far as our parts are concerned, may we be submissive and humble before you. In Jesus' name, and the church said, please stand.